Well, thanks, Lee and worship team. Good song selections today, particularly that last song, singing about the name of the Lord. That's kind of what we're talking about today, and that's awesome. Let me actually just open up in a word of prayer. Lord, Father, we thank you so much for the passage you're about to read. It's an amazing passage where you're talking about yourself and you're defining yourself. And Lord, I just pray that I'd be able to do this passage justice. I just pray that you would speak through me and that you'd be the one speaking and that you would open up our hearts and our minds to what your word has to say about who you are. Bless the reading and preaching of your word today. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing on in Exodus. And last week we looked at a very special passage where we saw Moses. He had this interaction with the Lord, and we talked about the presence of the Lord and how we can approach the Lord. And we talked in our walk about how we can approach the Lord and address him as Father and also have this special friendship with the Lord. At the same time, we talked about how we need to approach the Lord with deeper reverence at the same time, and we were encouraged to grow in our walk with the Lord. Now today we're going to go back to that same passage, and we're actually just going to zero in on just a few verses where God defines himself as he appears to Moses. And one of the most important things I want you to understand today is that in this passage, God is defining himself. He's defining who he is. And now there's multiple ways when we read a description about God, the way there's multiple ways we can respond when we read a biblical description of God. And the first is sometimes when someone reads a biblical description of God, it can be met with some hostility. In other words, someone hears a description of God in the Bible and they simply reject those concepts for whatever reason, simply because they just don't like those descriptions, or they simply don't think those descriptions of God are fair. Even after taking the time to consider these descriptions, you might say there's a second group of people who might be you might say a little bit more neutral. They might prefer to ignore certain descriptions and invent their own kind of God. So they pick and choose what descriptions they like of God. It's kind of like creating your old Build-A-Bear. We talked about that 4 weeks ago, where that you pick and choose what definitions you like about God, and you build your own God that in the end doesn't exist because it's your own invention. You define God on your own terms. And then you might say there's a third group where they simply embrace descriptions of God in the Bible because they realize that God, as God, has the right to define himself in whatever way he wants, even though he may be beyond our understanding in some ways. There are other types of reactions that people can have with a passage like this, but I want to ask you, what kind of a person are you? What kind of category would you fall in? You should know that as a church, we would be among the third category, or at least we should be, people who accept and embrace God as he defines himself, and that is, we define him. And so whatever the case, this is a very special passage this morning. I hope I do it justice, where we see God defining himself. And as a result, we're going to take a moment to reflect on what God is saying about himself. Now, actually, just as a symbol of our respect and appreciation for God's word, I'm just going to ask you to stand. The passage is very short today. It's only three verses. And just a brief note of context. Again, just want to remind you that this passage took place when God is speaking to Moses. Moses asks God to show him his glory. God is showing Moses his glory. He's passing by Moses, and in these verses, this is what God says about himself. I'm going to start at verse 5 just for context. But we're focusing in on 6 and 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. You may be seated. Now, this description of God is very appropriate so far with how far we've come in Exodus. We've seen time and time again that God had compassion on the Israelites. And one of the ways, of course, was by freeing them from slavery. We see that God was slow to anger time and time again when the Israelites kept on messing up, when they kept on sinning against him. God, we saw his patience with them time and time again. We see that God punished Pharaoh and the Egyptians for their heart of rebellion. And so the way that God defines himself is actually a great summary of where we've come so far in the book of Exodus. Now, this description of God that we just read is found elsewhere in Scripture in multiple places. I just want to read to you a few references. First in the Psalms, Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, Lord, are a compassionate God. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. In a similar way, Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Furthermore, in the prophets, in Joel 2, 3, it says, render your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. We see this type of description about God in other passages throughout Scripture, such as Numbers 14, 8, Psalm 103, verse 8, Nahum 1, 3, and Jonah 4, 2, which I'm not going to read those passages, but they're there. But as we come back to Exodus 34, we're going to break down God's description of himself phrase by phrase. And so today I want to talk about six phrases in that Exodus 34 passage that I want to reflect on this morning. So you might say there's 6 points. And so the first phrase, the first few words that I want to reflect on is, first of all, the Lord, the Lord. That's how it starts. So God starts his description of himself as the Lord, the Lord. Now, this could be translated Yahweh, Yahweh. God's name means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or the one who always is. In other words, God, he's everything. He's all-encompassing. He's past, he's present, he's future, he's everything. I love the way Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines everything. This defines God. It says that God is the author of life and salvation, who is inexhaustible, never diminishes, and remains the same forever. He is the infinite, eternal, personal God who is behind everything and to whom everything must finally be traced. Yahweh is the all-powerful and sovereign God. That's a cool description of God, but even that still falls short. Psalm 135 says, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths. Furthermore, we are totally dependent on the Lord in every way. Acts 17:28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. It sounds like the children are having a lot of fun downstairs. That means they're doing it right. We'll carry on. Well, what relevance does this have? You know, some see faith in God as almost the same thing as believing in a fairy tale. And what is they ignore God as a result. You know, ignoring God, if God is all-encompassing, if he's everything, then ignoring God is like ignoring gravity. That's what it's like. It's kind of like, you know, Wile E. Coyote there, we see a picture of him. It's kind of like walking off a cliff and expecting the air to carry you. That's just dumb. Or it's like riding down a steep, steep mountain with no brakes. Disaster is going to strike. Ignoring God for who he is kind of like doing these things. It can end in a disaster. Rather, the sooner we realize who God is and how important he is and how foundational he is in our life and our very existence and embrace him, the better off we're going to be. As we talked about last week, God brings us true purpose, fulfillment, and joy. In fact, he's the source of purpose and fulfillment and joy, and he should be our greatest pursuit. Let's look at the next phrase. The next phrase is compassionate and gracious God. Compassion might simply look like helping someone out when you don't have to. I'm not sure if anyone was watching the news this past week, but I know there's a little bit of an immigration crisis between Venezuela and Colombia. There's a lot of people leaving Venezuela, and they're crossing the border illegally into Colombia. It's a crisis right now. But I heard of a story in the news where this mom was traveling with her children from Venezuela to Colombia, and they kind of warned her. They said, are you sure you want to do that? They're going to be hostile to you when you get there, when you cross the border. And I heard a story of how when she crossed the border, the exact opposite happened. There was police officers who had every right to arrest them. Instead of arresting them, they pooled their money and their resources together, and they bought them a meal. And they showed compassion. They helped someone out when they didn't have to. But, you know, some see God as a mean God, as a harsh God. But you need to know that he is full, overflowing with compassion and with grace. We see in Israel's history that God was compassionate towards them. If we rewind to Exodus chapter 2, it says, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And so God heard the Israelites cry for help. He had compassion on them, and he freed them from slavery. God was also compassionate and gracious when the Israelites made the golden calf. After all that God had did for them, he had sent plague after plague and miracle after miracle, provided for them in the desert, protected them in so many miraculous ways. And after they had done all that, they decided to worship a golden calf. And yet God still had compassion on them. He had every right to wipe them out just like that, no problem. But he relented. He had compassion on them. In a similar way, when we look at Jesus, who is God in the flesh, he acted with compassion in his ministry as well. Matthew 14:14 says, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. If you look throughout the Gospels, he healed so many people. He helped so many people. He raised the dead to life. He gave sight to the blind. He helped the deaf hear and the mute speak and so on. He had compassion. And he had compassion on the people even when there were moments where he wasn't even thanked for what he did. And he had compassion even though he would know that others would disown him. Another example is when Jesus was being arrested. One of his disciples tried to defend him, and they cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest, to which Jesus, he reached out, he touched and he healed the man's ear, the very one who was trying to arrest him. And then furthermore, when Jesus, who never sinned, was crucified on a cross, and after he had been tortured and humiliated and abused while he was dying on the cross, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Man, if that is not compassion, I don't know what else is. Jesus, he's the perfect picture of compassion. In fact, Jesus completed the greatest and ultimate act of compassion and grace. The perfect Son of God came to earth to die a criminal's death on the cross so that we could be forgiven and have a way back to God. That is incredible. That's an incredible act of compassion. And actually, we're going to be taking communion at the end of the service to remember and reflect on that truth. So all that being said, don't you ever believe the lie that God doesn't care about you. That is a lie straight from Satan. God cares for you. He hasn't forgotten about you. And if you're here today and you're suffering for any reason, know that God sees your pain and he's concerned about you. Anyways, let me take a breath and keep going here. Remember that God he's solved our greatest problem of sin and separation by sending his Son. He's compassionate and he's gracious. The third phrase I want to talk about, he is slow to anger. When you look at this phrase in the original language, I find this very interesting. It says that God is long-nosed. He's long-nosed. When one gets angry at someone, what do you notice about their face, about their nostrils? They flare up. They change shape, right? In their culture, to say that one had a long nose meant that someone was very, very, very patient. And so God, he's describing himself as one he's got a long nose, which means he's slow to anger. He's very patient. Now, if you think this is odd for God to refer to himself as someone who's long-nosed, I don't mean to be derogatory at all here when I say this. But, you know, we have similar kind of phrases in our culture as well. For example, who knows what it means to say that someone is a brown noser? When I was a kid, we used that term to describe someone who sucked up to the teacher. And I highlight that today to say in our culture that we use unique terms in our day, just as they did in their day, to describe certain things. So we shouldn't see that kind of thing as an odd thing. But anyways, God is slow to anger. He is patient. He's so patient. I want you to think for a moment, someone in your life whom you consider to be the most patient person you've ever met. Maybe it was a father, a son, maybe it was a coworker, a grandparent, whatever. Just have that person in your mind for a moment. As I was reflecting on this, I was actually thinking of my own grandmother. My grandfather, he's passed on right now, but in the past he struggled with alcohol. He was a bit of an alcoholic, and as a result, he didn't treat my grandmother so nicely over the years. And you could probably, fill in the blanks, so to speak, in your mind. And furthermore, when I was about 2 years old, he fell down the stairs. He hit his head and had a pretty significant brain injury, which made matters even worse in his treatment of my grandmother. And over the years, it was people knew what was going on. He was well-loved, but he didn't treat her that nicely. And so there was many people who would say, man, I cannot believe that my grandmother is still with my grandfather. Why hasn't she left him yet? She is a saint. And so of all the years that she stayed with him, I think that person, like in my mind, she's got to be the most patient person I've ever seen. You might be thinking of someone else in your life right now, but whoever you're thinking of, just know this. Whatever person you're thinking has incredible patience, God has infinitely more patience than that person. Thousands, if not millions, infinitely, he has infinitely more patience than the most patient person you could think of. God was slow to punish the Israelites when they disobeyed him. There are many times he showed restraint. You know, in the book of Jonah, God had sent the prophet Jonah to call the Ninevites to repentance. In addition, he gave them 40 days to repent. He didn't say this, we're doing this now. He gave them 40 days to repent. He didn't have to send anyone, first of all, and he didn't have to give them any time, but he did. Why? Because he's patient. He's got a long nose. And when the Ninevites repented, God relented, and he didn't bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. He had compassion, which ironically, the prophet of God, he didn't like that. You would have thought that the prophet of God would have embraced this definition of God, that he was compassionate, that he was slow to anger, but the prophet was ticked, actually. He was mad. He wanted God to just devastate the city and do it right now. He was angry with God. He didn't like that part of God in that scenario. At least he complained about it. But God, he was slow to anger. He was patient. You know, personally, I'm absolutely amazed at the patience that God has shown me in my life. I've sinned so much in my life, it's impossible for me to even count how many times I've sinned. I probably don't even know. I know I don't even know how many times I've sinned. And even as a pastor and someone who's been a Christian my whole life, or the majority of my life, I still drop the ball. I still mess up. I still sin from time to time, and I still need to repent on a continual basis. In fact, the same is true for all of us. We are in constant need of God's grace. But what amazes me is that God does not wipe us off the face of the planet and start over again. He really should. We should not be in existence right now. But praise God, he's got a long nose. He's slow to anger. He's patient. I'll tell you what else God is patient with. God is going to come back any day and put an end to this world, but he's waiting. Because he is patient, because he wants more people to turn to him, repent from their ways, and turn to him. 2 Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And so perhaps there's someone here, sitting here today, who is not fully trusted in the Lord. And I think the Lord would say, and in the most loving way, he would say, come to me. He would say, repent from doing things your way. Repent from defining God the way you want to define him. Turn to me while I'm still displaying my patience. And I think he would say also, you never know the day when time may be up. In a similar way, I think the Lord would challenge believers to keep short accounts with the Lord and with others. The Lord can return any time, and we need to make sure there is no bitterness or unforgiveness towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to make sure we're not trying to hide certain sins from God. Let's not take advantage of his patience. God is slow to anger. He is patient. Let's look at the fourth phrase. He says that God is abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. There's a lot we could talk about with that whole phrase, but I just want to focus in on that one word, and that's faithfulness. God is abounding, he is rich, he is abundant in faithfulness. It means he's dependable, he's loyal, he's stable, he's trustworthy. Now, many or most of us have probably been in situations where we've seen unfaithfulness at some level in our relationships. Maybe you can relate to the turtle family that went on a picnic. They had prepared for 7 years for their outing. The family left home searching for a suitable place. During the second year of their journey, they found it. For about 6 months, they cleared the area, unpacked the picnic basket, and completed the arrangements. They discovered, however, that they had forgotten the salt. A picnic without salt would be a disaster, they all agreed. After a lengthy discussion, the youngest turtle was chosen to retrieve the salt at home. Although he was the fastest of the slow-moving turtles, the little turtle whined, cried, and wobbled in his shell. He agreed to go on only one condition, that no one would eat until he returned. The family consented, and the little turtle left. 3 years passed, and the little turtle had not returned. 5 years, 6 years. Then the seventh year of his absence, the eldest turtle could no longer contain his hunger. He announced that he was going to eat, and he began to unwrap a sandwich. At that point, the little turtle suddenly popped out from behind a tree, shouting, "See, I knew you wouldn't wait. Now I'm not going to get the salt." Takes a second to sink in there, I think. Maybe it was... You know, in a similar way as this turtle family felt ripped off, or, you know, a lack of trust with each other, maybe you've experienced some unfaithfulness to an even real life greater extent. Maybe it was a friend who didn't stick by you when times were tough. Maybe you've had a parent or a child who was unfaithful or abandoned you in some way, and that hurt you deep. You know, I was talking to someone recently whose parent promised them in a very difficult, high-stress situation that they had promised them something. And when it came time to follow through on that promise, they left them high and dry. And that the hurt they felt was tremendous. Maybe it was a spouse who was unfaithful. That hurts. Many of us know the sting and pain and distress of unfaithfulness, especially when it happens in a relationship that should feel the safest. And we need to remember that there have been times where perhaps we've been the guilty party of in a relationship where there's been some level of unfaithfulness in some way. In fact, in our relationship with God, whenever we sin, it's actually an act of unfaithfulness. And so if that's the case, if there are moments, there have been moments, because we're all sinners, there have been moments where we've all been unfaithful towards God. But praise God, God remains faithful even when we're not. 2 Timothy 2 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." God always keeps his promises. He always stays true to his word. He is faithful. Interestingly, when Isaiah spoke about the coming Messiah, Jesus, he said that Jesus would be clothed in faithfulness. In Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the faithful one, or the faithful witness. In Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as the faithful high priest. So remember this, whenever everybody else around you drops the ball and becomes unfaithful at some level, whenever you have moments yourself of unfaithfulness, remember that God will never, ever be unfaithful. It's against his nature. It's not part of his identity. It's not part of who he is. Remember that no matter what you face, that God is always faithful. He'll be with you no matter what it is that you face. The fifth phrase, in forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Listen, no matter who you are or what you've done or what you're presently involved in, God forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin, all of it, if you repent and turn to him. I want you to listen into this incredible testimony of one who learned that God's grace and his willingness to forgive was greater than any sin that he could have committed.
On April 26, 1988, a drug deal gone bad. I had inadvertently gotten involved with a guy, and in my thinking, the best thing to do was to go there and execute vengeance. It became very lethal, and put my finger in his face, and I said, "That's what you get, rat." My victim put his hand over his mouth and said, "Oh God, I have stabbed him 22 times. The jury went out and deliberated on the sentence and came back and found me guilty of one murder and gave me a 35-year sentence. Every time I looked in the mirror, all I could see was a monster, a person who had shattered lives, taken a life, and just crushed hopes and dreams for so many people. It was very analytical for me to read words like that God forgives and that he loves us and accepts us, wants to work within our hearts. I couldn't grasp that concept. I went into the prison and took a chapel job working for a chaplain, and that chaplain was a real blessing to me, discipling me and teaching me things and growing me up in the Lord. It really did take the Holy Spirit to work in my heart to get me into that place where I could feel and believe that grace, the favorable regard of God, is greater than my sin, my shatteredness, my brokenness, my past, my impoverished childhood, all of the things that I had felt in my life. His grace was so much greater than all of those things. Today, I'm the director of Proclamation of the Word Ministry. We do pre-incarceration mentoring. Mentoring men and women who are on their way to prison. We do incarceration mentoring and post-incarceration integration, helping those people who are leaving prison get back on their feet and acclimated back into society. Grace is greater than the murder that I committed, the lives that I shattered, the people that I've hurt physically, spiritually, and emotionally. It's that grace that speaks to my heart every single day. As much as I've said tomorrow could never be better than today, he's done it over and over for me.
Amen, eh? Spoken like a true Canadian, eh? God's grace is greater than our sin. Beautiful message. That's incredible news. In his short story, The Capital of the World, Ernest Hemingway tells a story of a Spanish father and his teenage son. The relationship between his father and son became strained and eventually shattered when the rebellious son, whose name was Paco, a common Spanish name, ran away from home. His father began a long and arduous search to find him. As a last resort, the exhausted father placed an ad in the Madrid paper, hoping that his son would see the ad and respond to it. The ad read this: "Dear Paco, please meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. Love, Father." As Hemingway tells a story, the next day at noon, in front of the newspaper office, there were 800 Pacos, all seeking forgiveness from their fathers. You know, one of humanity's greatest needs is to be forgiven. And although it's crucial for us to give and receive forgiveness to and from each other, the only person who can ultimately clear you and I of wickedness, rebellion, and sin is God. And he's the one that can and does do it. And so if we need forgiveness for something, go to the Father. Let's confess our sins to him, because he is faithful and he will forgive us. The last phrase I want to look at is verse 6. "It does not leave the guilty unpunished." That phrase goes on to say, he punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents, the third and fourth generation. Just a brief comment on that. You know, when God is referring to punishing through the generations, I think it's possible he's referring to the consequences of sin. You know, when we make bad choices, it'll often affect people in the generations that follow, and it can affect a few generations. So I think that's likely what's referring to. But whatever the case, I want to focus on the fact that God punishes the guilty. And you know, there's something about our human nature that rises at the sight of injustice. So there's something I like about the fact that God punishes the guilty. However, knowing that God is just, it can set our hearts and our minds at ease. You know, my kids, as wonderful as they are, they will always find ways to push each other's buttons. They just know how to do that. And oftentimes throughout the day, they will cry out when they feel someone's been treated unjustly. Maybe someone grabbed another person's toy. Maybe someone was teasing just a little bit too much. Maybe they ate the last Dorito and didn't offer it to their sibling. Maybe there was a push, maybe there was a shove. The list goes on and on and on, as any parent can relate to. But the child who feels in the wrong, they might sit there crying and they might go and run to one of the parents, but it's amazing to see what happens when mom or dad gets involved. The children know that mom and dad are likely going to sort out the guilty and the innocent, and they stop crying, they stop being hysterical. In fact, there's some moments where the children are upset about something, and even just me walking into the room, just physically walking into the room, they chill out and they stop crying. There's been times when our youngest Finley, he noticed me walking into the room, and I haven't even said anything, and his demeanor, his expression is like, it's already been resolved. And I've said nothing already. He's almost like he's already forgotten about whatever the issue was. There's a sense of calm and trust that dad is going to figure things out. In a similar way, I have a sense of calm knowing that in the end, God will sort out the innocent and the guilty. He's going to figure it out. And so when we think of all the horrendous injustices that take place in the world, I take comfort in knowing that God will not leave the guilty unpunished. When we writhe at the thought of human trafficking, rape, abuse, genocide, murder, the poor being taken advantage of, and so on, we can take comfort in knowing that in the end, God will sort all this stuff out. God will administer justice. Nothing will get by him. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. God will sort out everything that was unfair, unjust, or deceitful. But before we get too excited about this point about God, we need to remember that all of us are guilty at some level. And we're all guilty at some level against sinning against God and each other. And we are all at some level deserving of God's judgment. Hence the communion table. The Bible tells us that Jesus will administer God's justice. It says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof to this. Of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Praise God. The communion table reminds us how the guilty can be forgiven rather than punished. Praise God. The communion table reminds us of how God forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The communion table reminds us also that it reminds us of the ultimate act of compassion and grace. The communion table reminds us that while we were still sinners, Jesus, he took our place on the cross. He died on the cross for us so that those who believe in him can have their sins forgiven and they can be given eternal life. The communion table reminds us that God is faithful. If God would be willing to die for you, you can be confident that he will be faithful to you. God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to take your place on the cross, our place on the cross, not your place. God, we thank you for setting us free from our sin. Thank you for being a God who forgives so that we can live our lives for you. We thank you, Lord, for your love, for your grace, for your compassion, for your forgiveness, for your patience. Amen.